This is just one single night on a subject that we all should be pretty excited about. It's heaven. And the reason I wanted to deal with this is I have probably been to as many funerals as everybody in this room combined. Okay, I hear more funeral talk than almost anybody can possibly hear. And so much of it is not accurate. It's not biblical. It's just the way we end up talking about it. Now, I will say this. Ever since the Garden of Eden on, mankind in every culture historically around the world, all of them as a cultures, believe in an afterlife. It's just no matter what it is, there's so many varieties of the afterlife, but everybody believes in the afterlife. And the reason for it is, if you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said what? God had established eternity in the hearts of man. Man sees himself as an eternal being. And so that's always been the case. It's interesting when the archaeologists looked at the Roman catacombs, for example, where the church in Rome was meeting underground. And they find inscriptions on the walls of those who had died. And it said things like, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead. He lives with the Lord." Another one, "This man," it said, "now lives with God." One said, "He's now gone home to his eternal home." So in the early church, people were talking about this all the time. And it led a Greek political man named Aristides. And Aristides is trying to figure out in AD 125, why is the church expanding so much? And so he wrote this. He wrote it to a friend of his, and he said that this Christianity, this new religion, he said, "I can tell you why it's so successful." He said, "If any righteous man among Christians pass from this world, they will rejoice and offer thanks to their God, and they will escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if they were sending him from one place to a better place immediately." So he viewed the Christian view of heaven was one of the reasons it was working so well, because when people died, they just went right on from this idea of heaven. Now think about this. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is what?" Yeah, it's a gain. And then he also said in that same part of Philippians 1, when asked, "If I have a choice to make, would you want to go be with the Lord right now, or would you rather stay here on earth and live out your life?" And he said, "Oh, it's an easy choice for me. I'd rather go right now." You see, and a lot of us are like, "Well, that seems morbid." Not to Paul at all. That wasn't the case in any sense of it. He said, "But if the Lord wants me for your sake to stay, I'll stay." You see, that was a perspective that Christians have in this whole thing. So it's an interesting deal that, but Barna Research Group pulled the fact that he said that the overwhelming majority of all Americans continue to believe there's life after death and that heaven and hell do exist. He said, however, he said, when it comes to what they think about it, he said, they're cutting and pasting different religious views from a variety of different sources, television, movies, commentaries, and their friends, and they come up with their own view of heaven. And that's the majority of Christians. That's the way this whole thing works. Like one of the things that's interesting that you'll see tonight, what's one of the first things, and I've seen many people say this at a casket? "Now you can rest in peace." Heaven is not a place that you rest. "Oh, I can go to heaven and just lay around in a hammock century after century, you know, just resting in peace." That's not true. Now, you can rest in peace that you're no longer suffering like you were when you were dying. I mean, if you mean it from that point of view, I get it. You know, and, you know, I get these. I've heard enough eulogies. You know, I know my dad is fishing with Uncle Tony. They love the fish. They're fishing every day. That's not biblical. Okay, just want to let you know that. That's just not the case it is. And, you know, or now or he or she finally gets to be with their mom and dad. Okay, I hope that's the case. But the whole idea of heaven is not my mom and dad. I'd be glad to see my mom and dad. But that's not who I'm most happy to see. You see, that basically is the Lord. So, you know, I've made fun of it over the years because the one I hear more down here than any other one, and I don't want to sound like I'm criticizing church from Sunday, but, you know, boy, now they're going to enjoy an eternal crawfish boil. That's it. That's going to be heaven. That's so short of what heaven could possibly be. Now, in the scriptures, there are three phases here. The first phase is called paradise, and we'll look at that in a moment. The last phase is called the new heaven and new earth, and that's the eternal thing. In between paradise and the new heaven and the new earth is what we call the intermediate heaven. That's where everybody is right now. Okay, now what we often do is we look at things that are said in the Bible about the new heaven, new earth, and say that's in the intermediate heaven. It may or may not be. The intermediate heaven is a little bit different. And so I'll try to explain it, and I'll probably do it poorly. And the reason for it is I've read so much material on it, and I'd say 80% all of it is pure conjecture. You just take a verse and then you make a conjecture and say that's what it is. And that's kind of the thing we're going to be looking at from this point of view. Now, you remember that I want to go to the next verse I want to go is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Because this brings up this idea of death, and it also is the passage that we use for the idea of the rapture, which is an interesting thing that the whole church could be raptured out. So in verse 13, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope." The believers of Thessalonica, they were taught, as in the early church was, Jesus is coming back at any moment. That's why so many of them stayed in Jerusalem when they were Jews who were saved during the Passover. They stayed in Jerusalem saying, he's coming back right here. I want to be here when he gets here. So that created a big problem in the early church because how do you feed all these people? See, they didn't go back to Rome. They didn't go back to Alexandria. They didn't do any of that. They just stayed and we're waiting. So there was this expectation that he's coming at any moment. So from the Thessalonians' point of view, well, what about if you died and are gone now? Like, what happens if you die? What if you die? And you see, this is a problem. So notice what he says. He says, first of all, he says, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that's consistent with the Bible. As strange as this sounds, the Bible says never does a believer die. A believer sleeps because the real you doesn't die. The tent, the body, can die, but not you. That's why Paul will say that moment, you know, when I'm absent from my body, I'm absent from my body, I'm present with the Lord. So the point of it is it's instantaneous. So he says, look, there are people that have interpreted that verse, and we only had one person in the history of our church that I ever had to deal with. It was a woman, and she was what they call a soul sleeper. And soul sleeping means that when a believer dies, they all go to sleep, and you stay asleep until the rapture of the church. And so that this whole period of time, everybody's sleeping. That's not what Paul is trying to say, but let me go on now and pick it up. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So you don't have to worry about the dead. When he comes back, they're coming with him. That's consistent with prophecy. He says, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That means we don't get to be with the Lord before they do. They get to be the Lord. We don't precede them. They precede us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, he says, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So now we're talking about a resurrection of a body. They're already with the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and he says, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, what Paul is saying is, the one thing about heaven or being with the Lord, it should be extraordinarily comforting to us. You see, that should be it. And, you know, we've talked about this over and over again. And I know most people don't believe it, but I believe it. And Matt wrote the song, so he believes it too. But, you know, one of the songs we sing is The Best Day of Your Life. And the best day of your life will be the last day of your life. I guarantee it. You'll never have a day like that. Nothing you've ever done, not your wedding, not the first baby, none of that's going to compare with this. That's the best day of your life. Now, I didn't say it was the best day or those around you. I didn't say maybe some of them it was a good day for them, but I'm saying it was, you see, it was in its own sense, though, a great day for us. And we should, and see, the early church, that's what they did. They looked forward to it. That's one of the reasons the Romans converted. They couldn't believe they took them to the Colosseum and fed them the wild animals. And they seemed like they'd just go along with it. They weren't full of fear. That's the hope of heaven for all of us, and that's the way it should work. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 16. Now, let me also say from Luke 23, you remember when Jesus was being crucified, the one thief, he mocked Jesus with the other thief in the beginning. And I like what one guy said. Erwin Lutzer said it this way. From 9 o'clock till noon, man inflicted all the pain on Jesus. From noon to 3, it all came from his father. That's when he paid for the sin. That's an interesting way of looking at it. But do you remember, once the way saw the way he suffered, what did the thief on the cross say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, by the way, if that verse doesn't strangle purgatory, nothing could. If there'd be one guy that should have spent 10,000 years in purgatory, it'd be this guy. He's likely a murderer and likely murdered a Roman. And he's being crucified. And Jesus said, no, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So I want to look at that now. I want you to invert in chapter 16 here, in verse 19. And then we started getting a certain idea. So in Luke 16, did I say 16? 19 to 31. Okay. All right. I'm right. Okay, it says, now, he says, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and gaily living in splendor every day. And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus who was at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about when the poor man died that he was carried away by the angels, and he said to Abraham's bosom, and he says, and the rich man also died, he says, and was buried. Now understand something. This is a case where I believe we take a, I'll talk about this more in a moment, what this whole thing is talking about, but notice it says this verse teaches that all of us are carried away by angels because this man was in this story. That's a little bit of a jump. In my view, John 14, Jesus says something different. Jesus says, you know, don't worry about me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you will be also. And I will receive you to myself. So my conviction is I don't get carried by angels to heaven. Christ receives every believer. That's my conviction. Okay, I like it. If you don't, that's okay. It won't matter. You'll be glad you're going. You know, so, but the point of it is we take that verse. Remember, Jesus couldn't be the one carrying him. He's given the verse here. So that part of it. Now, it says then, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue. He said, for I am in agony here in the flame. Okay, now I don't want you to miss this. First of all, there's this chasm in this story between Hades, or what we would call hell, and paradise. Now, he says he shouted it, but how far can you shout? I mean, so I mean, how far is that? I don't know what that's like. But he also said something else. They're both dead, right? He has a tongue, and Lazarus has a finger. Now, what's that mean? They have some body? Oh, wait a minute, we don't have a resurrection until the second coming of Christ. See, what do we mean by that when we say that? It's an interesting thing to think about. There is a tongue and there's a finger. Now, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things, likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over, he said, to us. Okay, so Abraham makes it clear you can't go one way or the other. I can't send him over. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Go back and tell my brothers. For I have five brothers. And he said that he may warn them. He says, lest they come to the place of torment. Now, if this is true, there's something going on here. Does he remember his life? Yeah. He remembers it. And he remembers the spiritual condition of his brothers. You see, in this particular story. Okay, that's another thing to register with. He said, and Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Straight at it, now I'm not sending him. They have the same word of God that you had. He said, but he said, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them from the dead, they would repent then. I love Abraham's response. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither they will be swayed if someone rises from the dead. Now, who said that? Jesus. Did he rise from the dead? And did they all believe in him? Nope. You see what I mean? So Jesus said that. So the issue is, what does this mean? Now, there's two sides to this. The majority view and a minority view, both are very vehement about it. There is a majority view that Jesus is talking about a real situation and not teaching a parable. And the reason is, Jesus names Lazarus and names Abraham, and in every parable Jesus spoke that we have in the New Testament, he did not give names to anybody. So the thinking is that proves that it can't be a parable. It's a true story. Okay. Now, I had a professor at the seminary, and a student said that, and he said, well, let me ask you something. Could Jesus add a name to it if he wanted to? So what do you mean? Could he just use a name? Well, I guess so. He said, well, you're just saying, because in the other parables he doesn't use names, this can't be a parable because he does use names. Are you sure of that? Now, if this is a parable, by the way, it's a very easy thing to interpret. And all those little details don't matter much. And the reason I say that is this. A parable, parabolic teaching, is designed to teach one single truth. Jesus gives a parable to teach one single truth. That's why if you're preaching or teaching parables, don't start adding all the other teaching into it, because that's not the point of a parable. The point of the parable is to teach one truth. And this parable, Jesus is teaching one truth that you can't miss it. You must decide in this life whether or not you're going to trust God and be in heaven. And there's no other way to do it. It's as simple as that. The rich man said no. Okay, you don't get a second chance. So from a parabolic point of view, you see, now I happen to be the type to think, I don't think it's a parable. But I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to die on that hill. But I don't think it's a parable. But it does say some interesting things, because whenever you think, I know you probably have thought about this, but whenever you're thinking about this, if you get a resurrected body at the second coming, so let's just say you're in a, I don't want to say it that way, that's too fatalistic, a terrible accident, I don't want to say it. Let's just say you have a, let's just say I have, that might be easier, a massive stroke here, and I go to be with the Lord immediately, okay? So what am I like up there? I mean, do I have a finger? Well, Lazarus did. Do I have a tongue? Wait a minute. I don't have my body. So you can see what this means. You see, have you started thinking this through? So the next place I want to look now is I want to go to Revelation chapter 6. Three verses in chapter 6. Now, let me give you some context. This is John in Revelation, and this is not in the, this is not the church age. The church has been raptured. It's not here. This is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that seven-year period, and we're in that seven-year period when these verses occur. Okay? So here we go. He says in verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So you see the souls, and that's an interesting word because it's the word psuche, and psuche can mean soul, but it also can mean your life, the sort of immaterial part of you, your life. So there are souls there, right? And these souls were martyred in the tribulation. They were executed by the Antichrist. So they're there. Now watch. It says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given each of them. Now notice. So what did they do? They all yelled in unison. And what did they want? Vengeance. Lord, make this right. Judge them for what they did. Okay. Now, next verse. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Okay, there's a whole bunch of things going on here. Apparently, there's something they're aware of. And this is always about the eternal state. They're aware of time. Isn't it about time that you avenge it? Isn't it about time? That's what they're saying. And notice what the Lord said. You need to wait a little longer. Does that infer time? Yes, that seems to very much infer time on the Lord's part. Oh, so they said that in unison. Now, here's another one. Now, remember, this is in the tribulation period at the end of the church age, no resurrection yet, and notice then what happens. And there was given to each of them a white robe. Okay. Where do you put the white robe on? See, how do you do that? I mean, he got a white robe. You know, they're disembodied and they're just a. Well, then where do you put the robe? You see how this is a little bit difficult. So the question is, let me be real clear in this. The question is then, what will we be like in the intermediate heaven when we get there? And the answer, listen carefully, I have no idea. No idea. You see, I want to be careful. Because they said, see, but they wanted it to avenge because they were killed by the Antichrist. Okay, my perspective of this is That's only in the context of the Great Tribulation. You say, what do you mean? Well, I can tell you this. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been martyred since the first century, over 2,000 years. Hundreds of thousands. They're still being martyred every day. Don't you think they're saying, how long before we get, when are you going to do vengeance for us? I've been coming to you and talking to you about this for 1,826 years. But there's no talk like that. You see, this is a unique scenario. And so the whole idea behind it is, what exactly does that mean? Now, notice something about this that's interesting. Do they know, in a general way, what's going on earth? They have to. They seem to know. So then becomes the question. If you go to heaven, will you know what's going on earth? I'm just asking. There's no right or wrong answer here. I'm the only one talking, so I'm the only one that can make a fool of myself. You don't have to do that. But the point of it is, you see what I mean? That can't be it. There's a context here to this whole thing. Because the martyrs have been martyred for 2,000 years. You see, and there's way more of them. And so we have to be careful with why is this talking about this particularly at this time. But the other aspect to it is that, so the question comes down to, how much will you remember? And I've read a very famous book on heaven, and his pretty much thing is this verse proves that all of us have a memory of what's going on earth when we get to heaven. Okay, now, my question back would be this, to what extent? To what extent? Well, you could see anything you want. You think? You think that'd be heaven? No. No, I thought, I got my wife seeing what I'm doing. Oh, boy. But you know what? You know who the person is I think of the most that can't be the case? Mary. I want you to just imagine Mary. What would that be like in heaven? How do you think she'd feel if she's aware of this whole Mariology thing, the worship of her, the deifying of her, the co-redemptress of her? How do you think heaven would feel for her? It'd be a horrible, terrible existence. You see, it's a problematic thing, and we have to be really careful. So in a general sense, could we kind of know what's going on? I think so. But in a specific way, I don't think it could possibly be that way. I don't think it'd make much sense that it would be that way. You see, I don't know what it'd be like. I mean, just imagine what that'd be like. Just imagine somebody, you die and you're a mother, and you have two or three younger children, and you watch them grow up and see all the unbelievable pain and agony they bring on themselves by their poor choices. What would heaven be like? It'd be horrible because at least on earth, I didn't know. You see what I mean? We run into that all the time. My wife and I used to run into that all the time. Every time we get the whole family together, every once in a while, the boys would talk about some of their activities when they were teenagers. You see? Yeah, you know what that's like. Yeah. And it's like, you what? You know? I mean, it was just the way it worked. My favorite one was because my older son spilled it, but we were traveling and we were out of the city and had a big old Ford station wagon. And he decided to take it out to the racetrack out by the lake when that racetrack was out there. And he's doing donuts in the parking lot with it. And the steering got all messed up. No one said a word. I got in the car. We got home. The car's going. I said, what in the world happened to the car? I don't know. Now, it took them a long time, but several years. And then they said, no, we were out doing donuts in the parking lot. No. That's a funny thing in its own way. It wouldn't have been that serious, but just imagine. So how much you know is that's a very important part of this kind of whole thing. You know, that's what you end up finding. Notice they want justice. That it's clearly they understand it. And they understand that there are people on earth just like them who are being persecuted, in a sense, just like they're being persecuted from that point of view. So what do you actually remember? My thought would be it'd be a general sense, I think, in that sense. And I don't know how you could be happy. Look at Revelation chapter 18 with me for a moment here. Now, this is the idea of the end times. I'm looking at verse 20. In 18:20, it says, "Rejoice," he said, "over her." He said, "O heaven," that's be us, "and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." This is Babylon the Great. So everyone in heaven is celebrating. You see, they're celebrating because God is passing judgment. That eventually happens. And you see the same thing in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so in this case, you have the bride, that's the everyone that's part of the church, and we're clothing ourselves for the wedding. It'd be our wedding dress as a group. But notice, is this wedding dress a dress? No, it's the righteous acts of the saints. You see, and you say, well, how do we know how to dress? How would God do this? Well, go with me. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's going to tell us something here. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then each one," he said, "may be recompensed for his deeds in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this has nothing to do with going to heaven. These are only believers. This is called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And now he's going to review your life. And then you're thinking, oh, my goodness. Now, that word bad is not necessarily a good word. It's in a context. But it almost sounds like he's going to ask me all the good things I did and all the sins I committed. That's not true. And why wouldn't he do that? Because the penalty for sin is paid in full. This is not that. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 10. Now, Paul says, "According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another was building upon it. And let each man," he said, "be careful how he builds upon it. For for no man can," he said, "lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if," he says, or first class condition, "any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or," he says, "wood, hay, and straw," or stubble. In other words, everything that a Christian does, attempting to serve God, will be judged by God of being gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Now let me read on. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it," judgment seat. He says, "because it is revealed with fire," that's judgment, "and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." And so God is going to look at everything you've ever done and for him, and did you do it, you see, as gold, silver, precious stones, or did you do it as wood, hay, and straw? You say, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you what he does that he can do that we can't. Verse 5 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord," he says, "comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose," what? "The motives of men's hearts. And then each man will praise come from the Lord." And so consequently, what does he judge? My motives. And I've told this many times in church, most of you know this, but that was one of the most perplexing things to me. And so another guy who was a great seminary grad named Keith Boyer in our church, we were with Earl Rodmacher over in the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and we met with Dr. Rodmacher. He was the president of Western Seminary, and said, "We have a problem that we really need to work out with you. Can you help us with it?" And we said, we have trouble understanding how God would know. Like, I'm not even sure I know my own motives. But I kind of believe that almost everything I do has a mixed motive. You see what I mean? Especially as a young, like, for example, now John Michael won't admit it, but I can tell you he had a mixed motive when he preaches or gets up here. And I have one too. I want you to really learn. I want God to get all the glory. And I want you to like me. I do. Yes. So we said that to Dr. Rodmacher, and just like you, he just laughed. He said, well, of course everything you do has mixed motives. But Christ knows how they're mixed. The gold, silver, precious stone is part of the bridal gown. The wood, hay, straw is consumed and gone. He said, I don't know if any of us do anything from a 100% pure motive. And he's probably right. And that relieved us. Because we kept thinking, gee, it's hard to understand. You know your own heart and you know how you do things. I mean, you know what this like is. It's really tough. And it's always a way of getting other things involved in it. And I mean, just think of how Christians have been with doing wonderful things with the wrong motives. It's true. And you can go to almost any old traditional church and you'll find windows, pews, anything like that, and this is provided by blankety blank blank, who gave the money for you to look at that window. Well, Jesus said blankety blank blank got the reward then. Because he said, when you give, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. But so many people would do that. I'll be glad to help you. And it happens at every level. I can still remember they built a gigantic, wonderful library at the seminary. Just a wonderful thing. And it wasn't named the Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary Library, or the John Walford, the first great president of the seminary. No, it's called Turpin Library. You know why? The Turpins are multimillionaires, and they provided the library. Now, I'm not saying they wanted it that way, but that's, you see, you get your recognition. You see, it's from that point of view. Everyone has, in a sense, mixed motives when we do certain things sort of just like this. That's just the way this whole thing kind of works for all of us. Now, I want to go to look at another passage. I want you to look with me at Luke 9. Jesus takes his disciples, the inner circle, up to the mountain. And then it says in verse 32 that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and there were two men standing there with him. That's interesting. And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not even realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed, and he says, and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And he says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. Now, this is an interesting thing. I think it was supernatural knowledge, but one thing I've said in the life of Jesus' ministry during his time, the disciples were not the sharpest tools in the shed. They really struggled figuring things out. The women did great, the disciples not so great. But the point of it is this. So they wake up and Jesus is glorified, probably a little bit like he looks in Revelation 1, which is unbelievable. He's just radiating. In other words, he's letting them say, look, you think of me as Jesus, you see, from Nazareth. That's the way you think of me. And I am, but this is who I really am. And he had to be like, oh my gosh, look at this. But standing beside him are two guys talking to him. And Peter knows who they are. Now, Moses and Elijah probably had never met Peter. And it could have been name tags, but I don't think so. You see, I don't think it worked that way. They were given that revelation. But they are talking to the Lord. in a resurrected body, in a body. And then they were gone again. You see how this works? What does our body like in this particular? And that's why I said I don't really have an idea. I know our identity is clear. We will know this. We will know exactly who it is. Now, I want to move on then, and what I want to talk about now is that I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 8. And this is an interesting thing, right near the end of the chapter. One of the issues that we can really struggle with is this. We're going to be who we are in heaven. There's no question about that. You will be who you are. And I believe that other people that you know from earth, you will recognize and they will recognize you. Now, I think part of that will be natural and part of it's supernatural. I mean, there are other issues to consider here. For example, how many of you had a great-grandmother or grandfather? A great one. Okay. Now, when you get to heaven, how will they look to you? Really old, huh? Yeah, that's not true at all. Most people believe in a resurrected body. I believe it'll be about 30 years of age as Christ is, between 30 and 33. We'll all be that way. I have two little boys, baby boys that died, and I have a hunch that they'll recognize me and I'll recognize them. They were just an hour. They live for an hour. But they're full beings. And so consequently, the recognition is our uniqueness of who we are. That'll never change. But something will change when we get to heaven. And that is what I'm going to look at right now. Look at Romans 8. And verse 28, and it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is what we teach all the time. When you're growing as a Christian, that's called conforming to the image of Christ. In other words, I'm closer to the image of Christ now than I was 50 years ago. I'm closer. Now, I might be so far away yet that I might have moved this far and I've got a lot more. I don't know that. You see, I don't know what that's like, but I know that that's the point of our growth. We conform ourselves. We're getting more like the Lord in our character. Now, the question is, what do we believe about this? And I'll just give my opinion. I looked at about 30 sources when I went home today on the computer, and not one of them would want to deal with when. Not one person. Everyone talked about conforming to the image of Christ. No one said when. There's two options. You see, you can conform to the image of Christ when you get a resurrected body, which could be for some thousands of years down the road who died in the first century and Christ doesn't come back yet. Or you can conform to the image of Christ when you die, and now your character is Christ's character. And the reason I believe that, I want you to go with me now to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word conformed in 12:1 has exactly the same Greek root as the word conformed in 8, which says that he's going to conform us all to the image of his son. And he says, but don't let the world conform you to its image. You see, the big dilemma when you and I are in the world, J.B. Phillips, the Greek scholar, said, he paraphrased that, said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's a good way of putting it. In other words, the world is designed to influence us to be a certain way of the world. God has a completely different agenda for us. So as long as we're in this world, the world is continually trying to conform us to its image. And he said, but be transformed. Even the world's trying to conform me, but be transformed, metamorphosis, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. He said, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind in this world. So my thought is this then. When I'm no longer of this world, I think I'm fully conformed to the image of his son. The world no longer can conform me at all. I'm being transformed now, but I believe the moment I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, all of us, our character becomes the character of Christ. If you think about the ramifications of that, it can give you a headache, but it really, in a sense, is enlightening. Because you will, as remember what Paul said, you will know as you are known. That's an interesting statement. We will know a lot. We won't be omniscient like God is, but we will really have an unbelievable insight. So, for example, when Jesus said the two great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbors yourself. My question is, does he? Does he love people that way? Yes. Do you love people that way? Sometimes, mostly. I mean, you see what I mean? But what I'm saying is, so your character and my character, I believe, will be his character. Your personality be you. My personality will be me. That's who we are. But our character will be the Lord's. So in a sense, do you think that the Lord gets depressed in heaven as he sees the failures of men? No, we can grieve the Spirit of God here. That's only going to happen. But otherwise, if the Lord's emotional attitude is based in heaven only on the sinfulness on earth, you see, and he already knows the end of it. He's going to judge it all and all that. It would seem if I'm conformed to his character, I wouldn't see the things on earth like I think I would see them from my character right now. So I can't translate myself into heaven, you see, and then say, this is how I would see things happening. But that's me. Is that how the Lord would see? And if you ask a person, you mean that's the way the Lord would see what's bothering you? Oh, no, he wouldn't be bothered like I am. I don't think you would either, because it's not you. You see, your character is. And I've said this before, but I don't mean it just for the fun of it, because it is funny. But even though everyone will recognize who you are, exactly who you are in heaven, who's there. But in one sense, it's almost like you want to say, you know what? I know who you look like. But is that you? Because if you're the character, if I'm conformed to the character of Christ, my goodness. I mean, I'm so different. You see, I've laughed about that. And I said, I've known people in the church that I think no one will recognize in heaven. And I'll have to keep telling them, no, I'm the guy who was always right. Because he's transformed. His character now becomes the character of the Lord's for all of us. And that's a really good thing for all of us. And there are certain things that can happen to us when something like that happens. Once that happens to us, the thing that happens, I think, is so crucial. I read an article from Bible.org from a woman, and she made a quote and talked about heaven in this way, and I liked it. She quoted G.K. Chesterton, who has all kinds of old quotes. And he said, The chief pleasure any man can experience, any human can experience, is surprise. I thought that's kind of interesting for Chesterton. She then said, and that's what heaven is. Surprise. Beyond, and you see, it's a little bit different. I have always used C.S. Lewis's line because I just love C.S. Lewis and I thought it was just so great. C.S. Lewis said, the moment I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, that moment I'm in heaven, I go, of course. I love that. Of course. Now I see. But I think surprise is also part of it. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, think about this. And I wasn't the only kid that ever did this. I was taking a catechism class in a Lutheran church. And Pastor Hunstedt was, who I liked a great deal because he loved football, even though he's from Green Bay, Wisconsin, and I was from Pittsburgh. But I love the guy. So he's describing heaven, and I said, can I ask you a question? You're almost making this sound like an eternal church service. I can't imagine something more numbing. Like, that's it? That's what heaven is? And he said, no, but it's not quite what it is. But a lot of people will say that. A lot of people will say, well, what are you going to do? I mean, I've heard people say, I don't want to float around on clouds and play a harp. You're not. Nobody does. Oh, another thing people say that has no biblical, none. And I see this often. It's usually when a sweet lady or even a child goes. The child died or this lady died because heaven needed another angel. Heaven has all the angels that it'll ever have. We do not morph into angels. We're part of the bride of Christ. You see, that's a very different thing. Angels are spiritual beings just like God is, or was. I'll say it this way. We are physical spiritual beings. And now God, by the way, is a physical spiritual being because of the incarnation of Christ. That's why the writer of Colossians said, what? All the fullness of the deity is now in him. So that's God is physical and spiritual, and we will be physical and spiritual. But I thought about what would the surprises be? And I thought, I think the first surprise would be its beauty. I don't think there's anything you've ever seen, no matter where you travel, even close. We've seen creation, and we know how beautiful it is. How beautiful would this be? We don't know. Secondly, I think the idea would be, I think we'll be overwhelmed with the size of the family. I don't think you could understand this. Now, you say, wait, but Jesus said, narrow is the gate of the people who find eternal life and broad is the way to destruction. That's true. But on the other hand, I believe strongly, and there's a good case to make for this, that there's a great book by John MacArthur called Safe in the Arms of God, that people who are mentally not capable of making a decision of faith, or children or babies, who would God go into the Lord's presence? He paid for their sins. I believe that with all my heart. But if you believe that, when you understand the child mortality rate for the history of man all over the world, millions upon millions upon millions upon millions. And one of the guys who wrote about that said, I would conclude that when it's all said and done, there are probably more beings in heaven than there will be in hell because of that. That's an interesting thing. But if you believe that, and I invite you to investigate it on your own, you want to think of a terrible twist, an ironic thing. But in America, probably since the 1970s, we put more beings in heaven through abortion than we have through evangelism. I'm not condoning abortion at all, taking of a life. But it's kind of a wonderful thought, God turning cursing into blessing in that particular way. So the size of the family would be something. I think the other thing would be this, that all the images that we read about concerning heaven, they're just a hint. I just think that it'll be so much more than that surprise. It won't be like that in any sense of the word. It's hard to imagine this, but in heaven, all of our hope is fulfilled. There's nothing more we're hoping for. Everything we hope for will be fulfilled. And it's interesting. And I think the thing that's most going to happen, for the first time in your life and mine, that moment, you're going to fully understand what the glory of God is. We can't understand that. See, what is glory? See, what is doxa? What is glory? Bright, shiny? I don't know. Tony Evans used to say, God's glory is just God showing off. And that's an interesting way to view it. But I think in heaven you would realize the glory is just beyond my imagination. I mean, it's an absolutely wonderful thing. And I actually believe that if God told us all the details that await us, we would be almost no earthly good to him. You know, we might be people jumping off bridges and out windows. And you see what I mean? But he gives us enough of a picture to see what it is. But the whole idea, those three stages, we have, paradise, we have the intermediate heaven, and we have, you know, new heaven, new earth. And I think that the questions I wanted to raise is, what are we going to be like? And I'm not sure. But there's enough verses talking about the intermediate heaven that we see someone had a tongue, someone had a finger, someone had robes put on them. So they have to go, there has to be something going on there from that point of view, at least in the image. It could be all imagery. But we don't know the way this works. So the final thing is, it's a pretty good place. I mean, it's an amazing place. And I think from that point of view, it's like, you see, if you really believe that, if you really believe it, the one thing it'll give you that the world doesn't have at all, you won't be afraid to die. And I've seen it. You know, from that moment, I've seen that. That was the most amazing thing from the moment my wife got the news. From that moment on, I hope it happens now. I want to go be with the Lord. There was never fear. There was never a thing, oh, how's this going to be? Nothing. I'm not afraid. And so much of our culture is so afraid of this. They're terrified. The hospice nurses told me that. They said, my goodness, we don't ever go in houses like this one. Everybody here is joyful, including your wife. She said, we got people that are terrified, just terrified. Even patients and their families, all terrified. What's going to happen now? We should never be terrified. That's the beauty. That's why Paul said, if you gave me the choice, yeah, I'd go tonight. But I don't have the choice. As long as God wants me here for others, I'll remain. That's heaven, just a glimpse, but hopefully helps your thinking somewhat. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we just introduced this subject, thank you for all these different images. And we cannot figure out everything, but we don't have to. But we can be overwhelmed with the thought of what it will be to be absent from our bodies and present with you. We know, Father, it will never be boring. The only limits of heaven will be your power and your imagination. Unbelievable what the variety of heaven can be like. It'll be an amazing thing for all eternity. And Father, we were created to have an eternal relationship with you, and now it will be fulfilled. We will spend forever with you. We will never be bored. We will never say, wow, what's going on here? We will have this joy that Paul said is unspeakable. What a wonderful thing. Thank you for this teaching on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.